I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, not since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
We're going through the letter of Philippians. We started last week, and it's a letter that Paul wrote to the Philippian congregation while he was sitting in prison in Rome. And one of the themes that I covered last week was one of joy, and I think the theme of joy will continue to come out as we cover this letter. We look at verses 12 through 30, and central to these passage is the topic of the gospel. And while we use that term pretty freely in the church, assuming that people understand what we're talking about, just to cover and make sure that we're sort of on the same page, I'd like to at least share with you, before we move into these texts, how Wycliffe Encyclopedia actually defines the gospel. The gospel is this, according to the Wycliffe Encyclopedia. It is the central truth of the gospel. The central truth of the gospel is that God has provided a way of salvation for men through the gift of his Son to the world. I'll repeat. The central truth of the gospel is that God has provided a way of salvation for men through the gift of his Son to the world. The gospel is good news because it is a gift of God and not something that must be earned. Amen to that. It is a gift of grace. And that is what Paul talks about. That is what the Word of God talks about when it mentions the word gospel. And when we translate the word gospel from Greek into English, it just means good news. This is like really good news. You know, for many of the young adults now in our congregation, you are beginning to see once in a while in your inbox this kind of email that shows up that says, bam, and save the date. Like, what date should I be saving? And it says, save the date from Phil and Esther. We're getting married on such and such day. And as you receive that news, if you're a friend of Phil or Esther, you're so happy. You're like, wow, Phil's finally, after all these years, getting married. That is good news. I see on Facebook posts pictures of expecting mothers. What is that? Ultrasound, sorry, thank you. I was going to say sonogram, but ultrasound. And you see this digital picture of the ultrasound, and it just pops up from a friend, and I see it. I'm like, wow, she's having a baby. That's good news. And we receive good news. And the gospel is simply a term that says it's good news to men, good news to all of us, that we can be reconciled to God because of Jesus Christ. And that's really the greatest news you'll ever hear. Your spirit can never get kind of a hold on. Now, of course, in this day and age, there's also bad news. News that will leave us kind of anxious and leave us feeling a little bit unsettled. And the Philippian church had actually received some bad news about Paul. They had heard that Paul, because of his faith in Jesus, because of what he was doing, proclaiming this king, this savior, he was ultimately persecuted, arrested, and he was to be tried. He had gone through some local courts, and as the local courts were ready to hand down the punishment, he appealed because he was a Roman citizen. The Roman citizen of that day, he had rights. So he says, I appeal then to Caesar. And as he made that appeal, he was basically making an appeal to the highest court of the law of that day. And so the lower courts had to basically ship him to Rome. And in Rome, he was awaiting his trial. He was in prison. He was given some latitude to be able to converse with people, to write letters to his churches, to take visitations from believers that were coming in. He was given some, but ultimately it was bad news for the churches that had heard that their pastor had been arrested. It's as if you would hear, I hope this would be bad news to you, that if I had traveled to Iran and I was arrested, I would hope my church would think, oh my goodness, and there would be some concern, compassion, care in the hearts of Kairos Church. Amen? Okay. So that's kind of what's going on with Paul. So they had gotten wind of bad news, and they understood that because of his faith, because he continued to proclaim, he had now been arrested. But I think there's a second layer to that bad news. They understood that, wow, if our pastor, our leader, ends up in prison because of his faith, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for us? What does that really mean for our family? Will we also have to endure the same kind of persecution that Paul, our pastor, our missionary is enduring? And obviously the answer was yes, because towards the end of this passage, Paul actually notes that you yourselves are suffering the same thing that I'm going through. But this persecution isn't just isolated to Paul, but it's to the believers, to the church. And so this church was going through this sort of, I don't know, kind of idea that, can we make it through? Is this really the future that awaits us? I think they were anxious. I think they were worried for Paul, for themselves. I mean, they had no idea how it was going to all kind of turn out at the end. And so Paul knows that's the heart of the Philippians because he's received their news from the servant who brought the goods to Paul. And so Paul doesn't write this letter kind of out of a vacuum, but he addresses a church that had become anxious, that was worried, that was concerned. And this is a section in which we read today, that Nick read today, where Paul is actually addressing the concerns and the cares of the Philippian church. And I kind of, as I was preparing this message, I used the word disheartened. The Philippian church had become somewhat disheartened because of Paul's circumstance, because of his situation, because of perhaps anxieties and fears of where they might end up, and they really were kind of anxious about that. So Paul says, look, I know you, the church, young believers, I get it. You guys are disheartened. You guys are pursuing Jesus. You guys have made great strides in following the gospel. But I know that what has happened to me has made all of you very concerned. But let me tell you, you do not have to worry about anything. In fact, let me try to encourage you. And that's the crux of the passages 12 through 30. And I'd like to at least present three ways in which Paul addresses the Philippian church and wanting to really encourage these believers, wanting to lift up their souls again, the way they ought to live a life, one that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first point is the joy of the Lord. Joy comes to the disheartened when the testimonies of the gospel effect are shared in our lives. And I know that's kind of a mouthful, and I'm really trying to capture all of the text. But what's going on is about 10 years, this church, this Philippian church is about 10 years old. Paul had first landed in Philippi, had planted this church, and after doing some ministry, he had finally landed in their version of the federal prison in the highest court. And he says to them in verse 12, you know, I want you to know now, brothers and sisters, that what's actually happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Now, you're worried. You're worried about me. You're worried what's going to happen to you. But let me just share with you good news. This gospel has actually taken root here in Rome, and it's advanced because of my circumstance, because of my situation. And this is not bad news. You should not worry about me. Don't be discouraged, but in fact, be encouraged. And Paul is basically taking all of their kind of circumstance, and he's pointing towards Jesus Christ and the news that he brings about man's salvation. He says, as a result, it has become clear throughout all of the palace guard to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. There's this kind of balding, aged man from Tarsus. And if the palace guard are asking, what's he doing in prison? Why is he arrested? Why is he here waiting for trial? It has become well known to all the soldiers that he's here because he confesses about this Christ, Christus, the Messiah, this Jewish rabbi. He put his faith in him. And that's why he's awaiting this trial. And that information, that news was kind of traveling all throughout the palace guard. And that wasn't just table conversation. This gospel had effect. The gospel came with power, and it was beginning to weigh in on people's hearts. In Philippians 4:22, as Paul is finishing up this letter, he's writing his final greetings to the Philippian church. And he writes this short little statement that I don't think is very significant what he writes. He says, all of God's people here in Rome, all God's people here send you greetings, my Philippian brothers and sisters, especially those who belong to Caesar's household, especially those who belong to the family of Caesar himself. Basically, what he's saying is, you know, perhaps I was struggling with fear. I don't know my ultimate end. I'm not sure how this arrest is going to end. Perhaps it will end in my execution. But I have seen in my own prison cell the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Soldiers are talking about this. And in fact, Caesar's family members themselves have become believers as a result of my imprisonment. Perhaps this is the only way that the gospel would have reached Caesar's family. And I know sometimes we think the gospel is really more accepted in kind of the conditions of poverty and for those who are poor, those who might be in need. But we're talking about Caesar's family, who had all of the wealth, who had all of the power, who had all the world to offer. They were the most elite and the powerful. And yet, even in that context, even in that place where you would think, how will the gospel of Jesus Christ ever penetrate to the hearts of people who actually have power, who have no need? But it did. And Paul is saying that is how powerful the gospel is. But there is no person that cannot raise up an excuse, but it will enter into the hearts of all. And even Caesar's household themselves, the family members of Caesar's home, have accepted Jesus Christ into their hearts. Praise the Lord for that. I rejoice. Yeah, I didn't want to be arrested. Yeah, I'd rather preach in freedom. But praise the Lord that because of my chains, soldiers are talking about this. The Roman guards are hearing about Jesus Christ for the first time. And even those in Caesar's household are believers. Basically, Paul is sharing about the effect and the testimony of what the gospel is doing in his context. I think to kind of apply this to ourselves, unfortunately, too often, I don't believe that we share our the effects of the gospel in our lives to others enough. My encouragement, and I think Paul's encouragement, is to let others know. Share what the Lord is doing in your lives. Some of you may think, well, I don't have a spectacular testimony. It wasn't like I went from this point A to point B in such a drastic, spectacular way. But the Lord is at work in the church, in the lives of individual believers. The Lord is constantly tugging at your heart to bring worship unto Him. The Lord is changing you from being sort of this jerk, if I can put it that way, to actually transforming you to a person of grace, to a person who is full of love, kindness. And you share not in a self-righteous way, but you share, you know, this is happening not because of my own merit or my own goodness or my own upbringing. This is really happening because the gospel has gotten a hold of my heart. And I share that freely. I share about what Christ is doing. I know that I'm not that old. I'm not. But I know we have a young church. I know we have guests today, but generally speaking, our demographic, we have a young church. And having been part of this gospel story, living under its power, its influence, I feel so blessed. I feel so blessed to be in the Lord. I feel so blessed to be in the company of men and women who make this confession. I see people in my stage of life now continuing to live a life apart from the Lord, sort of trying to figure out things on their own. Sometimes it works. A lot of times it doesn't really. It ends in kind of bad places. I know what the gospel is doing in my life, in my marriage, in my role as a father, in who I am as your pastor. I don't take credit for that, but I give credit to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given me the gospel and its power to continue to transform my heart. Some of us live with struggles of repetitive sins that we cannot overcome. And in that place is a lot of guilt and shame that just overwhelms you. And you're like, how long, oh Lord, why do I keep falling into this trap over and over again? I too have gone through that vicious cycle, wondering how long will I have to revisit this? And the kind of sentiment that ends up when you fall into that trapping again is guilt, shame, self-hatred. And no one wants to live with that. But I have found that through the gospel that if we come to the Lord, continue to confess our sins, that He truly does answer and purifies us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. No, I am not perfect. But I know the things of my heart when I look back 10, 20 years ago. Heck, even 2 days ago. The Lord is at work. Share your testimonies to those who may be discouraged, disheartened. Share what the Lord is doing, even if it's small increments. That's what Paul is doing to encourage the Philippian church. Let me share with you what the gospel is doing, how powerful it is. Take that testimony. Let others hear and be encouraged. And so that's what Paul does. He encourages us towards joy by really examining the effect of the gospel. The second thing he does here is found in verses 18 through 26. This is where joy comes to this disheartened when we anticipate sort of the furthering work of the gospel in our lives. The gospel has landed, it has entered into our hearts for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul, again, is trying to console this group of believers. He says, I know your heart is heavy towards me. So I want to console you. I want to be able to share with you, hey guys, you know what? I really am evaluating the circumstance, the situation that I'm in, and I really believe through your prayers I might be released. I really don't think this is going to end in execution.
He says in verse 19, I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will actually turn out for my deliverance. And what he's literally saying is, I will be delivered from prison. They will not find me and convict me as guilty, and they will release me. And so I will be able to come and see you again. You know, I long for you. I miss you. And I want to make sure that the gospel work progresses in my church, in my congregation. And he's just overwhelmed with just consoling words to say, don't despair. I will not end in death. I will come and see you again. But then he's not certain of this. He's not in control of this situation. Perhaps the Roman judicial system, it's in their hands, but ultimately it's in the Lord's hands. And he gets that. So he cannot guarantee that I'm going to come back and see you. I think it leans towards that way. I'm going to be able to see you so I can encourage you. But even if that doesn't happen, should I end in death? Christ, to live is Christ. To die is gain. To die is gain. If you grew up in the church, you may have sang a song written maybe in the 80s. Christ in me is to live, to die is to gain. We even added kind of body motions to it. It was cute. This is a man who does not fear death. This is a man who welcomes even death itself, because it is only a doorway to the very presence of his Lord, Christ. My wife and I will sometimes have ridiculous conversations at times, just to entertain ourselves. One of the questions we sometimes throw out, and this is kind of morbid if you think about it, honey, do you think you'll die first? Or do you think I'll die first? Okay, this is kind of morbid. Alice and Zeb, I don't know if you guys have conversations about death, but I think in your 60s, you may start pondering. So we ask this more. Do you think you'll die first? Or do you think I'll die first? And do you know the right answer to that question if you're a loving, you know, just man of God who loves your wife and serves her as Christ served the church, you know? Do you know what the right answer to that is, to that question? I hope you die first. You're like, okay, that's mean. But no, it's actually the right answer, according to a romantic movie that I saw, okay? Because the burden of living the rest of this life alone, oh, let me be the one to carry that. Okay, some of you get that, right? Oh, please, let it not happen to my wife. I'll be the one to carry the burden of having to live this lonely life without you. Okay, anyway, you get the romance of it. But my wife and I, we have a different kind of conversation. Honey, you think you'll die first or I'll die first? I said, you'll die first. You know why? Because when you die, we have life insurance. And we're going to get rich. You know, my children and I. And so I'm discrediting myself as a loving man of God or anything of that sort of nature. But we have these kind of off-the-cuff kind of conversations. Now, Paul, when he's talking about dying, it's not because he has life insurance policy that's going to benefit anybody, but it is simply because he knows that in his heart, he has a final destination that he is headed towards, and that is heaven itself. That is at the presence of God himself, and that is what is driving him. There are passages that he writes in other letters that reveal how important this is to Paul's thought. In 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 6, he talks about this earthly tent that we now live in will be destroyed. And as it's being destroyed, he is so ecstatic. He is looking forward to the house that the Lord will finally give him. And he says in verse 3 of this letter, he says, you know, because when we're clothed with that, we will not be found naked. We will no longer feel shame. I am tired of having to cover my own shame and sin. I am tired of having to manage my shame so that others think better of me. And he's saying, I cannot wait to get into that heavenly dwelling where I will no longer be found. I will be before the presence of the Lord, completely vulnerable to him, and be safe. Be totally safe. He says in Philippians 3, later on in the chapter, he says, our citizenship is not here on earth. It's not Rome. It's not Judaism. Our citizenship is actually in heaven. He knows where he's going. He knows where his home is. 1 Corinthians 9 also reveals that we all run this race. And we're running this race because we want to receive a prize. We want to receive a crown. And this crown isn't some climbing the corporate ladder per se. It is actually the crown of glory that will be given to us. And this crown, he says in chapter 9, it will last forever. It is eternal. And that's what he's running after. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, you know, where is death? Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Where, oh death, is your sting? This is why he can say, look, I may actually end up in death. I do not know. Most likely I will come and see you again because I still have more work to do in the Philippian church. However, even if I should die, it is gain. It is gain to me. This morning we spent a brief time praying for the woman, the couple in Sudan. And I saw from yesterday's news that even now the husband is to be executed as alongside with the wife as well. And last week, Pastor Jason had posted this on our Kairos, our Facebook site. And as I kind of looked through it, just hearing about the woman being pregnant, yeah, we can't help but to just ask for God's mercies and saving grace. And I think last week, as I was preaching, sort of unprepared, I think I said something along the lines of, I love that, okay? And I just want to clarify that I'm not for tragedy. I'm not for execution. I'm not for those kind of things. I'm not. I think it's very, very tragic, and it's a very grave matter. But should this couple end their life being executed because of their faith? As a brother and sister in the church, in the Lord, in the universal church, there's something that inspires me. My spirit, I'm like, wow. I mean, what goes through a woman? Even at the cost of her life, will not deny Jesus Christ. And that challenges me, that convicts me, that also inspires me. It does. I ask myself, what am I living for? What am I willing to die for? I think what Paul is doing here in this letter is not only consoling the Philippian church, I think he's inspiring the Philippian church to live for one thing and one thing only. To live is Christ. And should I die, it is gain. That is our final destination. Maybe some people may say, sure, you know, in every religion, many, you know, there's a lot of people who sacrifice for their cause, and many people even risk their lives for their cause. But the promise of the Christian faith is we have a Heavenly Father who awaits us. We have a Heavenly Father who is ready to clothe us with the imperishable, who awaits us with the crown of glory. And sometimes I think about this Sudanese woman, thinking, should her life end in this tragic death and execution? The Lord himself awaits and receives her into the kingdom, into our home. And Paul is saying, to die is gain. He reverts back to the possibility that he may still remain in ministering. And he says to the Philippian church, look, I think I'm going to come and see you for the progress of your faith. And I think he finds much delight. As much as to die is to gain, he finds much delight knowing that I still have job to do. There's still kind of fruitful labor for me to accomplish as long as I'm here on this earthly tent. And part of the joy that I have is the gospel work. I get to see the gospel continue to penetrate into the life of the Philippian church, really expanding in that area and going deeper into the hearts of men and women. And that will give me, that will just really be a source of joy. And that's what he's talking about. And I've seen the work of the gospel penetrate even to the hearts of people and mature a person, to season a person, to bring them into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And it's such a beautiful thing. It's such an inspiring thing. You know, some of us in this room, If I can kind of think about a couple things that sort of impede the progress of the gospel, sort of it stands in the way and we become sort of the resistors. We resist God's Spirit from actually taking hold of our lives and transforming us. One, I think is, I was trying to think of the best word for this, but I think the biblical word for this is rebellion. Our rebelliousness, for some of us, and please don't take this as like some angry pastor preaching, it's more of a care. The rebelliousness of our hearts impedes the work that God wants to do in each and every one of you. I wish there was a more PC way of saying this. I wish I could say it more in a seeker-sensitive way, but the biblical language is our sinful rebellion. You know, I think about some people in the church. I don't want to make like just general statements, but some of you have grown up because of the faith, the earnest faith of your parents. You've been handed down the message of Jesus since you were young. You've given the truth of Scripture, the teachings that really guard and protect your life towards blessedness, righteousness that Psalm 1 talks about. What a privilege that is. And yet we find ourselves and we land into a place where we're calloused. It doesn't really matter. We don't care. Other things are more important. And part of me, I feel that as a pastor, is I think the Bible calls that rebelliousness. And the only remedy for that is to not to come up with more excuses, is repentance. Is to say, Lord, change my heart. I no longer want to impede the work of the gospel from continuing, making progress in my spirit. I ask you to consider that. I think the second way in which sometimes in our generation we impede the work of the gospel from making progress is sometimes we just take the gospel work and we put it under our terms. It's kind of this transaction that's happening between me and the Spirit of Christ. And the contract, the terms that we sort of lay out before Christ is like, this is what I want, this is when I need you, this is when you can work in my life. It's just sort of under my own pace. When it's convenient to me, when I need you, when I want you, and it's kind of come to this stage where it's, is this really about Christ lording over your heart, lording over your life, or is this sort of just, is it still you being a control freak? And I think sometimes that impedes the work of the gospel. Perhaps that comes from fearful thoughts, lack of discipline, our sinful desires. But the Lord's desire and the gospel's desire is to make progress, to make each of us into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, I say this with love, Kairos Church, so hear me well. Some of you are merely tolerable. I want you to be lovable. I mean that. There is still much work to be done in your hearts. There is much work to be done through your hearts. I consider it a joy to serve where the gospel is making progress. Open your hearts to the Lord's work. Open your hearts to the gospel. John Piper, a great preacher of today's generation, he has one sermon on YouTube. He says, you know, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Every day wake up and preach this tenet, this truth, that Christ is King. And only by his death, he has reconciled you, dealt with your sins to God. Preach that to yourself every day. Paul knows this. And so he again focuses on the good news and he inspires. The last point is this. Joy comes to the disheartened when we gain this perspective on suffering than now for the gospel. Suffering for the gospel. He says in verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when he says whatever happens, he's saying, I might die or I might be released, but regardless of what happens, it's not really about me, is it? So you just continue to live in a life that's worthy of the gospel. And verse 29, he knows the persecution that they will be facing or they have already been facing. He says, you know, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to just believe in him, but actually to suffer, but also to suffer for him. Now, when we talk about sort of the idea of suffering in the Bible, I think for us, especially in San Diego, we're a little bit removed. We're somewhat removed from the idea that our faith causes us to actually suffer. There are some people in our church, your parents are not yet, your family, they do not yet believe in Jesus Christ. So there are jabs that they take at you as you continue to attend church, participate in mission trips. And they say things. They withhold things from you. And I think there is a degree of persecution that we go through. I don't dismiss that. And I get it. Sometimes the media has portrayed the Christian church in such a laughing stock type of a way. There is this sort of film of persecution that happens in the world, and I don't deny that as well. But the kind of the suffering that we know that Paul endured was really actually getting beaten, thrown into prison, losing jobs, children being excluded from the community. This is real life persecution that the believers were going through. And in Timothy, it's in 2 Timothy, as he reflects back on his life, he makes this kind of broad statement about what he's come to realize. In 2 Timothy, one of his last letters to his favorite son, Timothy, says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You cannot avoid this. He says, you're going to go through persecution because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And so don't despair, don't fear. Expect it. Now, I want to somehow bring this home, this idea of suffering, home to San Diego. When we think of San Diego, we think of leisure. We think of vacation. Many people are vacationing here. Weekend getaway. No one comes to San Diego to say, let us suffer for Jesus. We who live in San Diego realize, wow, it doesn't get any better than this. We look at people who live in LA and New York and think they're a little bit neurotic in their pace of life, where they could be living in San Diego and have work-life balance. What suffering does San Diego offer? We don't fight traffic. We don't fight the subway system. We have it well. We're always 85 degrees in the sun. This is a pitch for those who are visiting to move and join us at Kairos Church. However, John MacArthur says this, and I agree with what John MacArthur says in his book, Power of Suffering, and it's up there. The atmosphere surrounding today's evangelical church, with its emphasis on easy believism and sort of this feel good about yourself Christianity, has fostered an unbiblical attitude among believers towards existence of suffering and persecution in their lives. In addition to the natural aversion to pain and difficulty, and that's me, I admit to you, the natural aversion to pain and difficulty, many Christians have acquired the notion that hardship should not even cross their path. When various difficulties do come their way, they believe that these difficulties are not from God. Now, I really appreciate what John MacArthur says about this. And the way I kind of want to try to bring this home is, I understand suffering does not equal sacrifice. However, I think I can make a statement that those who have suffered have made tremendous sacrifices. There is some overlap of loss. Those who make sacrifices understand that you lose perhaps something from your wallets. Those who have made sacrifices understand that perhaps you have lost time. Some, for the sake of the gospel, have cut relationships that were necessary because it was giving you pleasure in an ungodly way. And you have lost popularity or prestige or a chance to advance in your office, in your workplace, because you showed character. Those who have made sacrifices understand some of what people who have suffered. We understand what it means to lose things. Jesus promises, and to the one who loses even his own life for the sake of the gospel will truly find it. Sort of this kind of spiritual dynamic. Those who lose their life for the sake of the gospel will actually end up finding it. It's a spiritual dynamic that's kind of interwoven into the fabrics of this world. Those who give up things, those who will sacrifice for the gospel will actually end up finding. You guys ever play chess? Any of you? You guys play chess? I know Brad, one of our brothers, loves playing chess, right? No? Oh, you're not? Oh, no. You're Scrabble, man, right? You're Scrabble. Okay, sorry. I actually wrote your name, Brad, in my sermon notes. I'm going to delete that now. But chess. And in the game of chess, all of us are given equal number of pieces. We're all given 8 little pawns. And you know, in the game of chess, if you're really playing against a really good opponent, you're strategizing. It's a lot of math. It's strategy. You're 3 or 4 steps ahead of your opponent, or at least you'd like to believe that. You'd like to think that. And so what happens as part of the game of chess? The sacrifice, right? There comes a time in the game of chess where you must move your little pawn. It's usually the pawn because they're the first to go. Say, take it. Kill it. I don't know what language you use. Eat it. Knock it down. It's yours for the killing. And then you see the eyes light up of your opponent. It's greed. It's like, aha, I'm going to. No, it's not that way with the pawn. But and in that moment, as you're losing one of the pieces, which more pieces give you advantage, you have shifted sort of the momentum. You have shifted the advantage to your likes. You're like, aha, the rook takes pawn. Bishop takes the rook. Got you. I, as long as I play it well, have all the advantage now. It's kind of like that. We struggle to sacrifice our hours, our time. Oh, this is going to put us behind. That person is going to go ahead of me. Not sure if I'm going to get that extra square footage of that house if I give this to the Lord, to the missions. What's going to happen? And yet in the Lord's paradigm says, aha, you who made that sacrifice, you have all the advantage now. You have all the advantage. As a pastor, one of my primary duties is to equip you, is to preach and teach and pastor you. And you know, when you have like boyfriend, girlfriend matters, to just listen to you and always blame the boys, right? It's never the girl's fault, right, Josh? Yeah, and just to really give you wise counsel. But one of the primary duties is to equip you so that you would become fruitful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is. Sometimes God takes you to a sort of a school of sacrifice, even a school of suffering. As much as I'd want to kind of rescue out of that, just take you out of that, the worst thing I can do to any of us is to disrupt that, is to prevent the Lord from accomplishing the work that he's doing in your heart to put you at an advantage so you can minister more effectively in the gospel. I know some of you who've made wonderful sacrifices for Kairos Church or for your home churches. You look at us, like Pastor Jason, you look at me, you look at the pastoral staff, like those slave drivers, you know, how dare they? They do not understand the classes and the work that goes before me. And believe me, as a pastor, I care about those things. I do. I never look at those things as like, rubbish, insignificant. That's not my heart. I respect that. And in the midst of it, we ask for sacrifices.
and for those who are willing to walk with us. I think the Lord is putting in your heart character, anointing, a capacity to serve in the gospel, to bring others who are disheartened closer to the Lord. Paul says, look, it's been granted to you to not only believe, but to actually suffer. Some of you may find yourself in this cycle, in this situation at this time. And if it's because, you know, the Lord, it's the Lord's work in your heart, stay. Stay there. Remain there. It's not pleasurable. I know, I understand. I've been there myself. But if you know how to respond, how to gain that perspective Paul had, you will be at an advantage to overcome sin, to overcome what darkness will throw at you, to overcome sinful patterns that easily ensnare you. Make that sacrifice.